To have you today. All right. Well, welcome to the house of the Lord. I hope you enjoyed the worship time. Michael, team, thank you again for leading us, and AV team as well. We can't forget them. Thank you, Ken, for leading us. Man, I just hope some of you, like, when you get here, you enjoy just worshiping the Lord, being in His presence, right? God is here. God is present with us, and He's our cornerstone, and just as Ken was praying and talking, man, God is with us. He's in this place. This is His dwelling place. Do you realize that God is here? He's present. He's present in our individual lives in the Holy Spirit, right? God Himself, when we put our faith in Christ, He takes residence in our heart, in our soul, in our inner person. And then as a group, God is here. And man, God is, it's beautiful. He's wonderful. And we're going to look upon that. We're going to look upon that today in Zechariah chapter 1, end of chapter 1 and chapter 2. And, you know, I was thinking, you know, Ken mentioned this again in his prayer, and I want to build on what Eric said something to the youth, you know, Friday night as well, right? We've been seeing all these events in the world, and it's funny how, I just want to build on what Eric said. Eric said, you know, in one moment we're out in a park having a good time playing Pokemon. I haven't. Because I haven't downloaded the app, but a lot of you've been out in a park and you've been begging your parents to go to parks, right? Just get me out of the house to go to a park to find to do Pokemon. But you know, a lot of you know, we're having this fun, and then on the other hand, then we see, man, we get up one morning and we're like, wow, a semi truck just barreled down a road in France and just wiped out like 80 people. The terrorism, right? And we're seeing this juxtaposition, right? This interplay of good and evil, and you know, what Eric said to the youth was really appropriate. But in the midst of all this, whether there's bad stuff going on or there's great, fun, enjoyable times going on, if you're a Christian, God is always with you, no matter what. Amen? No matter what's happening, whether you're happy or sad or disappointed or joyous, man, God is always present in the life of the believer. In fact, He's living inside of us. He is God. And He is in us, and He is more powerful than anything. And so we don't have to fret. As we build upon last week. All right. So that's where we're going to go this way in Zechariah, end of chapter 1, and then chapter 2. All right. So just a little background. Right. Zechariah, our prophet, the man of the hour. Right. He is prophesying to the small group of Jewish people who come back to the land of Jerusalem after it had been destroyed, wiped out by the evil empire, right? The Babylonians, right? And so they've come back, and now as Zechariah is prophesying to them, he's getting a word from the Lord. He's saying, you know, God loves you. He wants again to make His dwelling place with you, with His people, back in the land of Israel, the promised land that God had promised Abraham and Isaac, right, and Jacob. God had promised that Israel would have this land, but of course they got disciplined, and God had to discipline them for a while. And they got thrown out of the land by the Babylonians, and now they've come back in. And God says, I want to be your people again. I love you. So Israelites, build the temple again. Rebuild the temple. The temple, the material earthly temple, was God's dwelling place before Jesus came, right? That's where God met His people, and He said, build that again. He said, Jerusalem is going to thrive again. And of course, the ultimate temple is Jesus Christ. Tear down this building, in 3 days I will build it back up, you know, rise again. Jesus is the temple of God. And not only is He outside of us, but now He's inside of us. The Holy Spirit takes residence in our bodies. We are the temple of the Holy Spirit. But we have this beautiful picture of God coming back to His people. Now remember, last week in chapter 1, verses 7 through 17, we have a first vision. And so Zechariah said he has 8 visions in one night. So it is said. He has 8 visions. Imagine going to bed and having 8 dreamlike visions in one night that are directly from God. And this is how God communicated to the prophets, a lot of them back then, right? And so he's had these visions. And right last week, he had this vision of a guy on a horse with other horsemen around him. There are 4 horsemen, right? And these 4 horsemen were to show that God is still sovereign. Even though there's chaos in the world, even though Israel's enemies look like they're succeeding, these horsemen, this vision of these 4 men on the horse, show God's power and sovereignty. And that Zechariah says he brings words of comfort. He brings words of comfort that Israel will be restored and that God will have judgment on the pagan nations, the wicked nations around them. And God says to his people, my city will overflow with abundance again, that city of Jerusalem, right? And so, and the real historical fact is that, yes, the Israelites, they built the temple, they rebuilt the walls of Jerusalem, and all the way, we know, to the time of Jesus, right? There was the city of Jerusalem, the Jewish people were back. Now, they were still under Roman occupation at the time of Jesus, and a lot of us know the story. About AD 70, the Romans came in and knocked the temple down again, right? They knocked the temple down again and kind of sacked the city, and the temple's been down ever since. And what sits on top of where the temple is right now today? A Muslim mosque, right? The Dome of the Rock, right? All three major world religions are centered in Jerusalem, right? Christianity, Judaism, and Islam, you know? And man, but we don't fret because we know that ultimately God isn't working a temple anymore. He works through his church, his people, through the Holy Spirit. Jesus has come. And so that's who we trust in. That's the ultimate fulfillment of these passages. That's good news for it. Now, second vision. Number two, just jot it down. You kind of wake up, whoa, cold sweat, what was that, you know? Throw some water on your face, go back to sleep. Then there's a second vision, all right? So Candace read that, right? Verse 18, chapter 1. He lifted up his eyes, Zechariah did. Four horns. What in the world is that? Four horns. These trumpets, you know? No, and these are horns. What horns are in the Old Testament is they represent strength. Horns represent strength. And, you know, the biggest, baddest, you know, animal, goat, bull, you know, the biggest horns usually is considered, you know, stereotypically, metaphorically, the victor, the lead, what do they call them, the alpha, whatever, and dog or whatever. They're the strongest, most powerful animal of the pack. You got the biggest horns, right? And these four horns pop up. So Zechariah is seeing this vision, and there's this angel. Remember, he talks to this like an angel. An angel says to him, he asks, what are these horns? And he said, these horns are the enemies of Israel that had scattered Israel and Judah, Jerusalem, all the people of the Jewish people, the Jewish nation. These horns are the wicked nations, basically, that scattered the people all from, they threw them out of the promised land all over the world, right? And they kept the Israelites down. No one raised his head. And so that's who these four, you know, pillar, these four horns are. Now, there's commentators who try to guess, well, who exactly are the four horns? You know, was one Babylon? Is one the Persian Empire, which was in control then? Was one Alexander the Great? You guys have all heard of Alexander the Great, right? Died at 33, you know, but took over most of the world. Then after him was the Romans, right? Some people say that. We're not exactly sure. But what it is that it is representative of pagan, wicked, anti-God nations, all right? And maybe it could just be like this, the four corners of the earth, the four directions of a compass. Maybe that's all these horns signify, the world opposed to God, all right? So he sees these four horns, and then all of a sudden he sees these craftsmen. You know, craftsmen. I don't know who the craftsmen, what they look like, you know. There's one like a blacksmith, you know, one like a, I don't know, what do they call them, smelters and all those things they had back, the skilled laborers of the time, right? Guys who would work with their hands. They see four craftsmen. And Zechariah's like, what are they going to do? What's going on here? And this angel replies, these craftsmen have come to break down or cast down or destroy these horns. And you think of a craftsman, right? You guys ever seen like a reenactment of a blacksmith, silversmith, right? They have the fire going, they have the big, you know, hammers, and if you're a carpenter or whatever, you're with masonry, whatever, you can envision this division of these craftsmen just like nailing these horns down, crushing them to powder. And a lot of times horns, you know, in the Bible, horns kind of are, sometimes if you raise up your own horn apart from God, it's seen as arrogance in the Bible. It's seen as pride, right? And these craftsmen are coming, you know. I almost picture, I don't know why, I picture like the seven dwarves, these little guys running around with their hammers, right? I don't know. Maybe because my daughter's watching Snow White now, and it's. But I imagine these little guys coming up in your dream you're having, you know, and smacking on these horns. That's it. That's the dream. And then you wake up, and you're like, wow, that was interesting, right? What's that all about? Well, here's the beautiful thing about this, right? So Zechariah is having this first vision he had, this beautiful vision he had of God coming to be with his people, God coming to bless his people again, that he wants to love his people again. And God says, repent, come back to me. I love you. I'm going to bring you back to the nation of Israel after you've been cast out, right? And God is gracious. He doesn't have to take his people back. He doesn't have to. In fact, God does say repentance is required for you to come back to me, as he says earlier in chapter 1. But he says God loves his people, and he says, come on back. And in fact, he says, not only come back, but he says, I'm going to reverse the fortunes that were against you. I'm going to reverse the fortunes, the good fortunes of the pagan enemies. He says, they will get judgment. They will get judgment. I think this is a beautiful picture for God's people, right? Here we have these terrifically terrible, in some ways amazing war machine, war nations that are just taking all over the world, but God can easily swat them away on behalf of his people. And it's a beautiful thing. And I think as Zechariah is telling them, he's like, look, these nations that are around you, they are no problem for God. And God's telling him, look, I have these, in a sense, metaphorically craftsmen, angels, that maybe in the heavenly realms, as they touch the earthly realms, it becomes a punishment on the pagan nations. Listen, Babylon, which was so great, was taken over by the Persians. The Persians were taken over by the Greeks. The Greeks were taken over by the Romans. The United States was taken over, I don't know, someday, right? But you know, all these nations that think they're great, God's like, nah, you're not that great. You're not that great, right? And he knocks them down. And this is such an encouragement for God's people. And today, as the church, man, we're a nation, we're worldwide. We see the church in every continent, in every nation, but we also feel the wrath of the world against us. Maybe it's Islam, maybe it's atheism, right? Maybe it's communism, maybe it's just pure secularism, materialism. We always feel the press of the ungodly world against us. And the word for us in Zechariah is the church is like, man, when you see semi-trucks barreling down the road in Nice, France, do not fret. I am in control, and I will save you. I will save you to the uttermost. Even if it's your death, I will bring you to the new heavens and earth. I will one day have final judgment on all evil, and there will be no more evil. Murderers, thieves, adulterers, liars, they will be judged. Whether it be in a temporal sense in this world, but definitely when Christ comes back at the judgment seat, God will have his justice. He will have his justice. And the fact that the church, we can bank on that, is just because God has made good on his promises in the past, right? He's made good on sending Jesus to us, to send a Savior to get us out of sin. He's made good in prophesying about what would happen to these pagan nations. They were destroyed. They were cast down. And not just these big ones, but there were little nations, the Edomites and all these little nations around Israel that God also cast aside. And God keeps his word to his people. And eventually, we can bank on those promises that in the future promise, when Jesus says he'll come back, set up a new heavens and earth, he will ultimately destroy all evil. And that's something that these you got to look at these passages. It's pointing not only to them, but to the future as well for us. And so we have four craftsmen working on behalf of us. And you think about the church, one commentator pointed out, look, the church has always faced persecution. Just think about it. Throughout the existence of the church, there has been persecution from the world. The church has never faltered. There has been false teaching. For centuries, the Roman Catholics had quite a grip. And sometimes it wasn't always bad, but then it got really bad. But God raised up courageous preachers and teachers and theologians to stand against the Catholic Church. He strengthened them to hammer down with the word of God, right, these ungodly thoughts and ideas. And in every sense, the church will continue. And you think of what's happening in the Middle East, how there's persecution of the church there. You guys just read recently, last week or so, Russia just made evangelism illegal. Isn't that terrible? Like, it's funny because, like, they had communism for years. Like, it was 89, the wall fell and all that, and then the Soviet Union opened up, and all of a sudden these churches ran in, and we're like, for years now, we've had churches in Russia, but suddenly they're closing the doors again. They've made evangelism illegal. So you can only talk about, you can't even talk about Christian things outside of your house or church. And man, it's like, man, but like that's God's not up there like, oh, what's going to happen to my church? I just don't know. I'm scared. God's not scared. In fact, he ordained this. But the gates of hell will not prevail against God's church. God always has the last word, and we just be faithful, even if in despite of persecution. God has craftsmen ready to go and to preserve his church. It's beautiful. Let's go on to chapter 2. And so here's the third vision, all right? So I wake up. I just pretend it's me, right? I hit Christina. You know, I had this weird vision about little dwarves running around with hammers. She's like, go back to sleep. Okay, all right. But then as soon as I go back to sleep, I'm just, you know, trying to make this real, right, to us. I go back to sleep, right? Third vision, right? And so pretend it's you, right? Zechariah. I lifted my eyes, and behold, a man with a measuring line in his hand. A giant tape measure, you know, whatever. The way they measured things back then. And then Zechariah said, where are you going? And he said to me, to measure Jerusalem, to see what it is its width and what is its length. What is its length? And so, you know, the people had come back to Jerusalem. They wanted to rebuild the walls. They wanted to build the temple. So there's this sense of this guy is like, well, I got to measure Jerusalem. We're back in the city, and that's a good thing. That's a great thing. Okay, all right. Verse 3, and behold, the angel who talked with me came forward, and then another angel came forward to meet him and said to him, run. He said to the other angel, run. Like, giddy up, run. Go say to that young man, Jerusalem shall be inhabited as villages without walls because of the multitude of people and livestock in it. So, you know, sometimes it's hard. It's some of these prophetic images, right? What's going on here? What is going on in this passage, right? So picture, you know, you're looking at the city, and there's this guy, you know, let's say it's Kevin back there, right? He's like measuring the wall back there, you know, and then Shane comes up to me and says, run and go tell him that our church is not going to have walls. A church without walls. I think churches have used that phrase before, right? We're going to have a church without walls. Kevin, stop. We don't. It seems almost like that might be what's going on here, right? It's this. We're getting ready to measure what we're going to build, and then the angel says, "Go run, tell that guy, we're not going to need walls in this building, right?" And so that's the good news that not only is not walls, because why? Because there will be so many people and so much livestock and you know, just a bountiful existence of Jerusalem. It's going to overflow into the suburbs, into the, you know, whatever, into the farm. It's just going to be a mass amount of people and agriculture and blessing. And man, that's going to be beautiful. It's going to be beautiful. You don't need walls. You don't need walls. So in some sense, you know, one commentator pointed out, look, it's like our expectations as humans is like, okay, God, this is good. We got to do our thing. We got to do our work. But God has so much more in store for us that we don't even realize. His perspective is way beyond our perspective. He says, not only just have I brought you back to Jerusalem, he says, you're going to overflow this city and its blessing, right? And this you see this phrase here in verse 4, as a multitude of people and livestock in it, right? You know, here's one of the things, right? When Israel was in disobedience and getting sacked by Babylon, you know, Babylon basically built like a siege work around the city. People couldn't get in and out. So you know what people started doing? They started starving, and the stupid kings of Israel refused to give in or surrender, and they started literally eating them like each other. Here's the people of God resorting to cannibalism. And that's how bad it got. And this is how hard-hearted they were. They thought, well, God's going to save us someday because we're Jews. Just because we're Jews. But they had no faith in God. They were not obeying him. And so now, but then you have a reversal of this. Here, they eventually got sacked. They got destroyed. Then there's a group of people who came back from the exile. And here, They're not eating themselves anymore. Here there's just livestock. There's chickens and cows, and man, there's just food everywhere, milk and dairy, right? There's everything that you need, and there's people everywhere. And this is really important for these people, right? Because they're looking around, and they're probably kind of discouraged. They're like, man, we're so small. We don't really have a King David anymore. We're still under the power of Persia. We're kind of just, we're down. The temple's not built. Man, this is not like it used to be. And God's saying, just wait. I'm gonna rebuild the city, and it's gonna flow over, and it's gonna be wonderful. Here's the thing: historically, that was true. They built the city, they built the temple. Eventually, it got to be a very populous nation again. But of course, that wasn't the complete fulfillment of that. You know where the better fulfillment is? It actually is here, right here. See, Jerusalem, as you move in the New Testament, the city of God becomes really the church. And that's where you see the new heavens and earth, where the new Jerusalem comes out of heaven to dwell with man. It's a city, it's a land, it's the church with Christ. We are the fulfillment of this. Think about it. There are Christians in every continent, every tribe, every tongue, every nation. We have overflowed the borders of Jerusalem. Think of what Jesus said to his disciples, go out into all the world and make disciples of every nation. Man, we're the fulfillment of this. God has saved people by Jesus Christ, by his death and his resurrection for our sins, his sacrifice for our sins, his resurrection from the dead for our eternal life. That has brought countless numbers into the people of God, and we are blessed immeasurably. But we're also like the Jews as well. Like, we look around and we're like, man, Christians are getting picked on. Man, I don't feel very strong. We feel pretty weak as a church. We see some of our religious liberties disappearing in this country. We look at Christians around the world. It seems like, man, the Islam, Muslim religion is just exploding. It's taking over. Where's God? Where's the church? Remember, in some sense, the people of God have always seemed weak. If you think about it, they've always seemed weak. But it's God who is fighting for his people. It's God who is promising blessing. And one day, church, we will see the fulfillment where all evil will be destroyed, and God will bring the new heavens and earth, the new Jerusalem. We'll be a people together forever, and it's going to be beautiful. So just like the Israelites at this time, we, the church, need to say, hey, despite, you know, man, I go to school and people are like, I don't know any Christians there. There might be a few, but man, I feel so alone. I don't know if I have anybody to talk to about my faith. Listen, God is building his church. He's building his people, and he will use you despite the persecution. It's all good. And look at this great, you know, we're talking about God being in our midst. Look at verse 5. Not only livestock, but the best news is that God says, I will be to her, Jerusalem, a wall of fire all around, declares the Lord, and I will be the glory in her midst. Here's the beauty of this, right? They don't need walls. Why? Because there's like, I'm just picturing some guy, like, maybe in the vision, right? Some angel snapping his finger, and it's like, you know, a propane tank of fire, a wall fire just blows up around the city. And it's like, why do you need walls when you have fire, a firewall around the city? A firewall. Just caught that pun. The internet has no problems in that city either. Corniness ended. All right, now, there's a wall of fire, right? All right, so there's a wall of fire around the city, and that's from God, right? And so God has always provided that, right? When have fires appeared on behalf of the people of Israel? Just yelling. When was a big fire? A pillar of fire, Exodus. Oh, shang, Exodus. Oh, beautiful. Exodus, right? Fire is a pillar of fire, right? This fire goes with Israel. It's the presence of Israel. In fact, when Moses went up on the mountain, there was lightning. There was fire on top of the mountain, and God's presence was there. And then people freaked out. You know, you weren't supposed to touch that mountain. When God came to Mount Sinai and gave the law to the people of God, man, only Moses and maybe a couple others at some times were allowed up there on the mountain. If you touched that mountain, you died, because God's holy, perfect presence, which we sinners can't handle because we're so wicked, was there. And he graciously allowed Moses to come there. His presence was there. Remember when Solomon, if you guys know the Bible story, Solomon actually built the temple. At that inauguration ceremony, man, it's just like this beautiful picture of God filling the temple, right? His presence. Of course, the bad thing is, when Babylon took over, Ezekiel has a vision of God's presence leaving the temple. God's like, I'm so sick of you. If I'm not in your midst, you have zero protection. Gone. God is not here in your heart, his presence, you have zero protection from Satan, your sin, and the world. You have zero protection. And we know this because when Jesus came, died, he resurrected, he went back to heaven, he gave the Holy Spirit. What was the sign of the Holy Spirit on the apostles? Fire, right? Fire, right? And so fire, that power of God in the Spirit, was given to the true Christians. And now we all have that. We have this holy fire within us. If we're Christians, guys, we have this fire within us. This is amazing. We have God himself who like almost blew up the Mount Sinai because it was so powerful. He probably charred half the mountain off, right? That's inside of Christians. He is inside of us. And he's for us. He loves us. He's working all things for good. So no matter what happens, whether life, death, persecution, sword, hunger, famine, good times, bad times, no matter what happens, God's always for us, and he will bring us home to himself in a perfect life with none of the bad things anymore. That's how good he is, and we have to long for that. Even though as a church we can't see that, he's here in the midst of us. He's dwelling here. He's here in this church today, right now. God's presence is here. We need to be, what's that song? We need to be more aware of his presence. Like, he's here. The God that, man, remember the Ark of the Covenant, which, you know, was kind of like sort of the earthly throne of God? Man, if somebody just accidentally touched the Ark of the Covenant, they were quickly a cadaver, right? It was just, he was so holy, but God has allowed us to come to his holiness, his throne. He dwells in us. See, that's the amazing thing. God wants to be one with his people. He wants to be one with us. Jesus, Emmanuel, God with us. And the new heavens and earth, Jesus will be with his people forever. And you know what? Revelation says, new heavens and earth. Jesus will be there. And actually, there'll be no need for a sun, no need for walls, because it says Jesus is the light of the entire place. He's that burning, hot, passion light, the holiness of God. Man, I look forward to that day. So God, the great news is God wants to be in the midst of us, right? Remember I shared last week, you know, the four horsemen, right? We think of these army of horses. Man, they're surrounding Christians. That should give us boldness to share the gospel. We have the way of salvation. You know, that's why I was so happy to see Eric, you know, go out and, you know, try to outreach to Pokemon players. They don't know what hit them, right? And but you know, it's like, hey, we're offering. We want you to come to this church. We have something good here. It's Jesus Christ. He can save you from your sins. He's the answer to every problem in the world. He's God himself, and that's what we're doing. We share the gospel. We want to be bold and let people know there's a way out of death. It's Jesus Christ, and he wants to be one with you. Come to him. And so that should give us boldness, boldness. It's amazing. You know, one commentator shares an illustration. It looks sometimes like the church is in real trouble. Think of in Africa. He was talking about Sudan, right? The Sudan, a country marked by war, by continual fighting among the tribes and various ethnicities and Muslim and Christian. Man, this group became Christians, an African tribe, African people, they became Christians. And then, man, during the war, the whole church got burnt down. People got killed, men, women, and children. Looks like, man, God had departed. But after when the peacetime came a little bit, those people remained, came back and built the church up again. I was like, why do you do that? Because they're like, though it looks like we have nothing, we have everything. We have God. If God takes our life, that's okay. We're going to be with him forever in a better place. They understand in some of these war-torn countries that God is all they need. Christ is all they need. It's wonderful. And see, we get focused on, you know, some of the wrong things. And, you know, one commentator pointed out, like, you know, it could be that this guy measuring Jerusalem, right, the measuring line, that's like the normal human expectation. And this commentator pointed out, a lot of times the human expectation of the church is, he calls it the ABCs, attendance, buildings, and cash, right? And that's kind of like the human perspective, right? We're trying to, let's measure our church. How's our attendance? What's our building like? How much cash do we have, right? Right? But that's not what this is all about. It's about God. Is first of all, is God's glory seen here? When we do church here on Sunday morning, throughout the week, is God's glory seen? Do we want him? Do we want to know him? Do we want to love him? Do we have his presence? Do we want to worship him? Do we understand that God's all we need as the church? That is the most important thing that we can focus on. Verse 6, here's a command to respond to the goodness of God. Up, up, flee from the land of the north, declares the Lord. For I have spread you abroad as the four winds of the heavens, declares the Lord. Verse 7, up, escape to Zion, you who dwell with the daughter of Babylon. For thus says the Lord of hosts, after his glory sent me to the nations who plundered you. For he who touches you touches the apple of my eye. And here's the great news, right? God is saying, come to me. Run from where you're at. Come up. And listen, Babylon, here's the thing about, a lot of Jews stayed in Babylon. There was a group that came, but it wasn't all the Jews. In fact, there probably was a majority of the Jewish people sitting out there back in Babylon, which now became part of the Persians. And historically, it looks like they got quite cozy. They had come as slaves, but then they started building, they allowed them to build a life, and they became prosperous, and they got cozy and comfortable, and they were enjoying their life there in Babylon. All right? So really, all the Jewish people should have come back to the land. You know why? Because God chose them. This is God's land. This is God's temple. This is how he makes his salvation known to the people of the world. But a lot of the Jews were like, hey, I have a cush lifestyle here in Babylon. And if you look at Babylon, especially the last book of the Bible, Revelation, Babylon is sort of synonymous with the world, the city of the world versus the city of God. Babylon is the epitome of the world, of the lust of the world, the materialism, the immorality. And God is saying, look, I'm offering salvation to you, my presence with you, but you got to leave. You got to leave Babylon. You got to leave these nations to whom you've been disciplined, where you got caught in your sin. You got to come back to receive this salvation. You got to give up your addictions. You got to give up your selfishness, your pride. You got to give up whatever you're putting before God. And that's true for us. God calls us to himself. We got to put him first. We got to give any idol, you know? It doesn't matter. It can be something. It can be, I spent one more hour than I should have on Pokemon, right? That could be an idol of God saying, up, up, up from Babylon, up from your app on your phone, up, up from your battery pack, right? Come to me. I'm saying anything, if we put it out of whack, right, can be an idol before God. And this is God to us. First of all, you're not a Christian. Your sin is separating you from God. Come to God. He's the only way out of death is in Jesus Christ. His son, who's prophesied here, will save you because he died for your sins. And he says, if anyone believes in him and confesses that they are sinners, he will save them because he died for your sins and rose from the grave. Up, up, up from your love of money, up from your pornography. Reject it. Come back to Christ. And you know what? I love this language here in verse 8. God is like, the nations that hurt you, they're going to get judgment. You know, the people who are persecuting us now will get judgment one day. And then the fortunes are reversed. Now, here's what Jesus says. We need to pray for our enemies. We need to pray for Babylon. We need to pray that they see Christ. But in one sense, too, if God's not going to save them, we say, Lord, have justice because you're a God of justice. And here's this beautiful love. God says, you, my people, are the apple of my eye. Right? Right? Like Rachel. I mean, has Rena ever like jabbed her thumb right in the pupil of your eye? Is it not Rachel? Is it a pleasant thing? It's not like, that's really sensitive, right? Man, like these Babylonians were like, I'm taking a pencil, right? second grade, I'm gonna get you right in the apple of your. They're tearing down Israel, and God's like, this is God. This is like, these are my people, whom I called out of the wilderness, right, out of Egypt. These are my people, whom I love. He's like, they have touched them. They have, you know, it's like somebody, if I looked out my window, I saw Elijah and Sadie being, sort of kind of accosted by some weird guy out there. But like, you just touched the apple. My kids are my apple in my eye. I'm going to run out there and start, throwing rocks at him and breaking out my jujitsu. But, that's what's going on. And God loves his people. And if you don't believe in Jesus, his arms are open. Come to him. You too can be the apple of his eye. Come to him, and he will have ultimate joy. And then the rest of verse 9, behold, I will shake my hand over them. This is God's judgment. Just shake my hand, and they shall become plunder for those who serve them. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me. This is beautiful. You know, this actually happened. It's actually in Egypt as well. When God historically got Israel out of Egypt, man, basically, Egyptians were like handing them jewels, basically. Israelites were asking for like resources on their travel through the wilderness. Israelites were like, get out of here. We do not like your God. He's amazing, but we don't like him. And then just take all the gold you want. Same thing happened when these exiles came from Babylon. It's in Ezra, if you want to check it out. Ezra. King Cyrus made a decree. This is a pagan king. Originally, maybe he believed in God eventually, but he was like, okay, Jews, you can go back to your land, go build your stuff, I'll let you do that, and I'm going to make a decree, and if you want any resources, you can have at it. Take all the resources you need. And in a small way, this has been fulfilled right now, God's saying, you'll get all the plunder of the people who used to persecute you, and they're just walking freely back to the land. And the beautiful thing is, when Jesus comes back for us, church, there's all kinds of prophecies in Isaiah of the nations, the wealth of the nations streaming to Jerusalem. All the nations and the wealth will come to us and to Christ in the new heavens and earth. It's going to be beautiful. You will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me. Verse 10, sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion. Rejoice, for behold, I come and I dwell in your midst, declares the Lord, which is the best thing. It's not just the benefits of God, it's God himself who is life. Jesus fulfills every desire and need and want and brokenness that we have through him joining himself to us, being one with us. And we're going to be with him forever in his perfect love, worshiping and him caring for us forever. Verse 11, many nations shall join themselves to the Lord in that day and shall be my people. And then this is great. Listen, just the Jews came back then, 580 B.C., but the great news is when the apostles, after Jesus started going to the world, Samaritans, Greeks, Asians, Africans started streaming in to the people of God. Now every tribe, tongue, and nation is right here actually in this room, right? In this room, you got a little Irish me, you got a lot of Asians, right? You've got Jamaicans, you've got Brazilian, you've got, Lord, I have no idea what you are. You're sort of French, Chinese, you're a whole mix of, but it's beautiful, right? Every tribe, tongue, and nation, right? You've got everybody here, and this is the people who don't normally have anything naturally in common are going to be rejoicing together at the throne of God in his midst. It's going to be awesome. And God says, I will dwell in your midst, and you shall know the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. And the Lord, verse 12, will inherit Judah, the tribe of Jesus, as his portion in the Holy Land, and will again choose Jerusalem. Verse 13, check this out. I just love how this ends. This vision says, be silent. To shut up and take this in. Be silent, all flesh, before the Lord, for he has roused himself from his holy dwelling. He's going to act on behalf of his people. The only analogy I can think of is when, like, Sadie and Elijah are in the other room kind of getting a little naughty. They're kind of slapping each other and starting to steal each other's Legos. I'm like, guys, if you don't stop, I'm coming there in 2 minutes. It keeps going on. Finally, they hear me arising from the sofa and taking the big fee-fi-fo-fum giant steps. And all of a sudden, they're jumping under the covers, and they're like, we're in trouble. That's the negative side of it, right? The positive side is God, Christ, is coming for us. He has come 2,000 years ago, died, resurrected, and he's coming again. And God, just the reverent awe for God, man, he's coming. He's going to be with his people, and he's going to bring judgment and mercy. I look forward to that day, man. Last thing I want to say is this. There's a little bit of a strange language. I got to wrap up, but Jesus might actually be one of these angels. As I mentioned this last week, there's a little. I just want to point this out because I want to be very Christ-centered here because he's the fulfillment of all prophecy. If you look at verse 2, all right, Zechariah is talking to this man. I don't know, it could be John Ord, right? This man measuring the city. Then he's talking to this angel interpreter, right? There's an angel who comes and talks with him. But then another angel comes. And I think that might be the angel who was on the horse, the angel of the Lord, right? And the angel of the Lord tells that other angel, hey, somebody got mixed up. Oh, yeah, another angel came forward to meet him and said, the angel of the Lord, who may be Jesus before he became Jesus in the flesh, said, run and tell this guy good news. And then you have, look at this, look at verse 8. Just want to point this out. Look at verse 8. For thus says the Lord of hosts, after his glory sent me. Now, who's he talking about? God sent somebody, verse 8, sent me. Is that Zechariah? No, to the nations to plunder you. I believe that is the angel of the Lord. All right, now, look at verse 9. God has judgment. Behold, I will shake my hand over them. They shall become plunder for those who serve them. Then you will know the Lord of hosts has sent me. Who's talking here? I don't understand this. The Lord of hosts, God, has sent me. Who's me? I don't think it's Zechariah. It doesn't appear to be Zechariah. It appears to be this angel who came to the first angel, the interpreter angel, I'll call him. This other angel that we might have seen earlier. He says, you will know the Lord of hosts has sent me. Look at verse 11. Many nations shall join themselves to the Lord in that day and shall be my people. And I will dwell in your midst, God, and you shall know the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. So this guy can't, it looks like a double mind there, right? I will dwell in your midst, that's God, and you shall know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. I really think that's Jesus. I think this angel of the Lord, which we said last week, the angel of the Lord who talked to Joshua, who might have been the fourth person in the fiery furnace, I think that's the pre-incarnate Jesus. The Lord of hosts has sent me to you. I don't think it's Zechariah. That's Jesus. Man, this is prophetic, I believe, about Jesus Christ. Now, it's hard to decipher, but it could very well be. This could be Jesus here, right? When we see God in the new heavens and earth, we're going to see a man. Jesus makes God known to us. He is God, and we're going to see Jesus. And man, here's the question. Have you embraced him? Have you come to him as your Savior and as your Lord? Have you bowed the knee to him? Have you said, yes, I believe, Jesus, that you died on the cross? See, the only way this can happen is that if somebody takes care of the sin problem. Because you know what? Jerusalem got built. The Jews came back, but they still had sin, and it still was a bad place. When Jesus came 500 years later, after these events here, Jesus came. It was still a bad place. The Jews were relying on their own good works and not God. They needed a heart change, and it was about Jesus. Jesus Christ, by his death for my sins, he takes my sins upon the cross, and then he raises from the dead, offering new life to any who believe that he is Savior, he's King, he's God, will give new life to all who will believe in him and have him, eternal life. This is what Christ has done. You will know that the Lord of the hosts has sent me. Who is that? Jesus Christ? Jesus Christ is the one we will dwell with. Jesus, Emmanuel, God with us. He will dwell in our midst. Let me end this last thing by saying this. Look, that's coming in the future. What do we do right now? Let me just read this. Christians will face problems, but there's no problem for which Jesus Christ is not the answer. Any problem that you have in your life right now, Jesus is the answer. I struggle with anxiety. I'm depressed. I've got heart problems. Jesus provides the answer for every single situation through his love, through his care, through his word, through the church, and ultimately through our death becoming life. Christians will face problems, but there's no problem for which Jesus Christ is not the answer. We will endure trials, but Christ is the balm upon all our wounds. We will know tears, but Christ is the Savior who dries our eyes and answers death with the promise of life. Therefore, the Apostle Paul could write from his prison cell. The Apostle Paul, because he had God's presence, he knew it. He says, look, rejoice. And again, I say rejoice. I'm in prison. I know what it is to be shipwrecked, to be hungry, to be happy, to be sad. I know what it is. It's all good. Christ has won. And one day we'll meet him face to face. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for coming and dwelling in us, God. God, it came in stages. You were once far off. You were up on a mountain. And then you dwelt in the tabernacle. Then you dwelt in the temple in a city. And then eventually Jesus came, a person. And that was beautiful. And then after he died and resurrected and left to back to your side, he sent the Holy Spirit. And now, God, you revealed yourself inside of us, in our hearts, in our minds. And God, I pray that everyone today will believe Jesus Christ is their Savior. He's the answer for their sins. He's the answer for death. And that God, you with us, is the greatest joy. And that, God, we know that the worldly pleasures are nothing because what we're doing here in this world now lasts eternally. It will last eternally, Lord. Draw souls to yourself. We love you. In your Son's name we pray. Amen.
I think for most people who know me, they would definitely say that I'm a homebody. You know, there's actually, it's kind of a funny thing whenever I meet anybody, they always ask me, you know, where'd you study? Where do you work? And I go, the same place for like 11 years. And I'm like, wow. And I'm like, yeah, I like change. And the only time I've actually been away from home for an extended period, 6 months, in my last year of grad school. And I still remember the first time I actually got to come home for Thanksgiving. Right, I was actually only really gone for like 3 weeks or something like that. But I was like, oh, I want to go home. I'm so homesick. I remember because I took Adrian home. Oh, I think she just left. But yeah, I took Adrian home. We were in the car and I was, you know, speeding down the highway trying to make it home. And when I finally got home, I just ran up to my bed and I hugged my pillow. I was so glad to be home. Right? And I think, you know, for people who have known that, there's really nothing like coming home. You know, and it makes you do crazy things when you're away, too. You know, this whole entire six-month period, I'm pretty sure I called my grandma almost every day, right? And we'd only talk about two things. How was work? Did you eat? And that was it, right? But I would gladly take that phone call every single time, right? Just because I was away. And so as we're kind of sitting there reading about this passage about God providing us a home, God taking us home, you know, I wonder if we have that same type of yearning in our hearts that makes us do things that are looking towards heaven. So as we sing the song, not only is it a reminder that Jesus provides the way home, that his love endures here and now.
Come, join the song, lift your voice, as heaven and earth give praise. Fall to your knees, at the feet, the Son of the one true God. Turn from old ways, lift your eyes, for the kingdom of God is here. Your heart, offer all, for Jesus Christ is here. Now, we have found our hope. to the one who saves us. Call on the name that is hope, Jesus the Son of God.